Well, good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to rip off a kind of a lengthy reading there in just a moment, and you'll be helped if you'll read that passage along with me, as well as the other passages that we'll read and consider this evening. We'll be in the Word of God for these next few minutes. That's what this part of our worship is all about. It is great to see everybody this evening. So glad that you've chose to be back with us, even though we do have a lot of our folks that are out due to various reasons. But we do got guests with us once again tonight, and we're encouraged and appreciative of your presence with us tonight. I do want to add just one little additional announcement. It was put in the bulletin, but I want to say a little extra something about it. If you did not this morning, if you would, as you leave tonight, pick up a copy of this material that's hanging there on the door next to the, as you go out the building. This will be our class material for Wednesday night this coming quarter. This will be my first quarter getting to teach the auditorium class. And I was given kind of some guidelines about what we wanted to talk about, and as well a little bit of freedom. And so I'd like for us to talk about the character in the lives of these 12 men who we know as the apostles of Jesus. And if you would, take the time to go over lesson number one before this coming Wednesday and just go through very simple questions with some passages to consider and to think about and to have that ready as we come together to study about the apostles starting this Wednesday night. Pick that up as you leave this evening. Right now, though, it's Matthew the 18th chapter. I want to get right to it in Matthew chapter 18. This is in response to some questions and some discussion that Jesus had had with Peter about forgiveness. And we're told in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 23, Jesus said, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and for payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' But he refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay that debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And so in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Verse 35, here's the summary. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Have you ever been forgiven? Well, the answer to that, of course, is yes. For those of us who are Christians, we most especially know about forgiveness. The moment that we were buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, all of our sins were washed away. And for us, that was not just some minor, insignificant little religious ceremony that we did. No, that was the powerful working of God, Paul would describe in Colossians. It was the moment where we realized just how badly we had messed our lives up. It was the moment where we realized how desperately we needed God's mercy. And so, in that moment, we surrendered our will to His will, and in doing so, He forgave us. All the sins that we had ever committed, they were gone, wiped clean, washed away, forgiven. Which means then that we, Christians, we're standing in this parable. We have been in front of the Master, and we have said, "Please, Lord, please, please forgive me." And our Master has been good, and He has been gracious toward us, and He has released us out of pity. He has released us of that debt. The question now is, what do we do? We've been forgiven. All the past things, they've all been dismissed. They've been wiped clean. We're shed of that now. Now what? Now that we've received that pardon, we've received that forgiveness, what do we do now? How are we supposed to live from this day forward? It seems to me that what Jesus is saying in Matthew the 18th chapter is that when you are a forgiven person, that forgiveness must change how you live. In fact, the problem with the man in the parable is that he refused to allow the power of forgiveness to work in him and to change his own life. He was not willing to go and then extend that same forgiveness to someone else. And I think in many ways that kind of is an obvious change that should take place whenever we receive forgiveness. And that is that we must be, in turn, must be willing to forgive others. That is the first teaching of this parable. But even more than that, what do we do in all of life? How do forgiven people live and act and think 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? I preached this morning about how being good in and of itself, that is not the way to get to heaven. That'll never work. Being forgiven is the only way to get to heaven. But I kind of left the sermon hanging a little bit because I didn't really give a whole lot of application sort of stuff, which is why I promised you tonight that I would follow up on that, and I'd like to do that tonight by talking about what forgiven sinners do. And I want to just say this evening, as I use that term sinner, I'm certainly not using sinner in the sense that we're continuing in a manner of life. That's usually how the Bible uses that term, to talk about someone who is living openly in sin. I'm using the term sinner this evening simply in the sense of we've done that. A runner is someone who runs. A sinner is someone who has sinned. That's how I'm using that term this evening. What about us as forgiven sinners? How do we act? How do we think? What do we do? I want to identify this evening just some very simple ideas of the changes that ought to manifest themselves in our lives due to the fact that we have been forgiven. Three things in particular that forgiven sinners do, and I want to just start by talking about our attitude. I think we have to have some attitude changes that need to take place, particularly our attitude towards sin. First and foremost, I want to suggest to you that forgiven people are people who hate sin. Let me read for you this excerpt from an old sermon. This is from a sermon back in 1849. This preacher said the following in this sermon. He said, "The remembrance of sin is grievous to the forgiven man. Its burden is intolerable to him. It is the serpent which had bitten him. How should he not shrink from it with horror now? It is the poison which brought him to the brink of death. How should he not loathe it with disgust now? It is that Egyptian taskmaster which had kept him in hard bondage. How should not the very memory of it be bitter to his heart now?" He went on to say in that sermon, "If you and sin are still friends, then you and God are not yet reconciled." I think that old feller hit the nail right on the head. I think that's exactly right. If I am forgiven, then I will hate the very thing that caused me to need that forgiveness in the first place. I'm going to adopt the very attitude that the Lord Himself has about sin. You do know how the Lord feels about sin, don't you? Look with me in the Psalms for just a moment. In Psalm 45, let me stitch together a couple of passages. In Psalm 45, here's one of many places where the psalmist describes how God feels about sin. In Psalm 45, I'm looking in verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." We need to see sin in that same way. We need to view it the way that God views it. In fact, that is one of the very reasons that God has given to us the Bible. It's one of the reasons that we have His Word. Look in Psalm 119 with me. In Psalm 119, one of the things that the psalmist points out, there's lots of benefits to God's Word, reading it and studying it and meditating upon it. But one of the things that it does is it helps to change and alter our view of sin. In Psalm 119, this is verse 128. Psalm 119, 128. "Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." That's where we need to get. We need to get where the psalmist was, where we hate every false way, everything that would lead us away from the Lord. Can I just be really practical about all that? Let me break that out into three directions as to why we should hate sin. First and foremost, we need to hate sin because sin killed Jesus. Sin killed Jesus. If you hadn't sinned, if I hadn't sinned, if nobody had ever sinned, Jesus never would have come. Jesus never would have had to leave heaven, give up all the comforts of heaven, the glories of heaven. Never would have had to come here and put on flesh, deal with the sufferings and the hardships of living in this lowly land. Certainly never would have had to shed His blood and suffer and die. In fact, that's Isaiah 53, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 53, in that great servant psalm, notice what the writer says there. The prophet says in Isaiah 53, this is verse 8, as he talks about all the suffering that God's servant would endure. Why is he having to endure it? Isaiah 53, verse 8. For the moth, that's chapter 51, chapter 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken for the transgression, the iniquity, the sin of my people. I hate sin because of what it did to Jesus. It killed the Son of God. And let's just be clear here. If nobody else had ever sinned except me, Jesus still would have came. And he would have put on flesh. And he would have suffered and he would have bled and died. Because that's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves you. And as I contemplate that, as I stop and think about the personal implications and ramifications of all that, it causes me to realize that I can be no friend of sin. And sin can be no friend of mine. Secondly, though, I would say that I hate sin because of what it does to God the Father. Sin hurts God. It hurts the Creator of the universe. You know, our Father in heaven loves us just so very much, doesn't he? Think about all the ways in which that's demonstrated. He hears and answers our prayers. He blesses us with things that we stand in need of. In fact, many times things that we don't need, but just things that are extra blessings, things that we want. He providentially works in ways that really are beyond our understanding. He causes things to come together and work together in our lives so that we might know him and serve him, so that even life here on planet Earth can be good and full. Seeing then that all that God has done and all that God is presently doing, what is God's greatest concern for you and I? I think it's probably best summarized with what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, when God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Which means then that when I sin, I am fighting against, I am pushing back against the very thing that God wants me for me the very most. And that is my holiness, being like him. I need to hate sin because it killed Jesus. But I hate sin because it also hurts God, who wants so much more for me. And then thirdly in this connection, I hate sin because it destroys me. It does. What does Paul say the wages of sin are in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23? The wages of sin is death. If I remain in sin, if I do not repent of sin, if I do not leave sin behind, then what's going to happen to me? I will die. I will be condemned and consigned to hell for all of eternity. That's what sin does to people. It puts them in hell. It causes them to be eternally separated from their God. What then, as we just think about that, those are three ideas, but those are three really big ideas. As we think about that, the death of Jesus, the pain that it causes the Father, the destruction that it can bring to us, what good thing can ever be said about sin? You know, I try to be a pretty optimistic person. In fact, I just preached about optimism just a couple of weeks ago. But I must tell you, I don't see the upside here. I'm not sure of any kind of positive spin that I can put on sin in any way, which begs the question, why then do I not hate and loathe sin more? I fear that oftentimes we do not hate our sin. In fact, let me make that more personal. I'm afraid that many times I do not hate my own sin. We oftentimes do not fight against it the way that God would fight against it. Sometimes I fear that we treasure our sin. We revel in our sin. We long for our sin. And yet I wonder, for example, if a loved one of yours was tragically ran over, killed by a drunk driver, would you think in your mind that getting drunk is, it's really not that big of a deal? Would you make jokes and kind of laugh about drinking and that sort of stuff, kind of talk about it in a lighthearted way? Is that how you would feel about that? Let me push that a little bit further. What if your dog? What if something suddenly snapped in your dog? Sometimes that happens with animals. What if this dog that you love and you've cared for a very long time, what if that dog all of a sudden snapped and mauled your child, attacked your child, injured your child, maimed your child permanently? Can you ever imagine again holding that dog in your arms? Just caressing it and petting it so sweetly and just treating it like a precious little baby ever again while your child sits in front of you maimed and disfigured and kind of hobbles along? Can you even imagine doing that? Let me push that one more time. What if your best friend took your spouse and committed adultery with your spouse? Would you just remain buddies with such a person as that? You see, in all of those scenarios, we are able to clearly see the pain and the tragedy and the consequences of those horrible actions, and we would want nothing to do with those things ever again. We would view drinking and driving, or even just drinking in general, as something that is awful and terrible. We'd have nothing to do with that dog again. We would probably give that dog away or maybe even have that dog put to sleep. And that friend, we would not be able to have that relationship with them anymore. Maybe in time we'd be able to forgive them and things could be repaired somewhat, but we would never have the same level of trust with that person ever again. We'd want nothing to do with them. All of those things would be dramatically changed. Our attitude toward those things would be drastically changed. I don't want those things anymore. Is it not true that our sins have consequences that are 10,000 times 10,000 times worse than any of those scenarios that I just described? Our sins did what? They killed Jesus. Our sin hurt and continues to hurt the God who created us and loved us. Our sins would destroy us if we would allow that to happen. Why then are we not more interested in being diligent to push sin out? The first effect of forgiveness probably ought to be within us a deep-seated hatred for sin. That I can't believe I did those things. I don't ever want to do those things again. Those things hurt my God. Those things put Jesus on the cross. And if it were not for the grace of God, I would be totally and helplessly lost. I hate that. Being forgiven, it gives us not only hope and life and joy, but it also gives us some much-needed perspective on the passing pleasures of sin. And as a result, it helps us to hate sin. Secondly, this evening, as I reflect upon the sins that I've committed, and as I then think about how God has forgiven me of those terrible, ugly things I've done, then I think necessarily that ought to bring in my life great humility. I'm going to suggest to you tonight that forgiven people are people who are humble. I want us to consider for just a moment the Apostle Paul. Look with me in Galatians 1, please. In Galatians 1, one of the things that I really like about the book of Galatians is that it provides so much biographical information about the life of Paul. You know, Paul is such a dominant character in the New Testament, and so naturally we want to know as much about his life as we can, and Galatians, kind of in maybe in a coincidental matter, kind of helps to fill in some of those blanks. And here's one of those places in Galatians chapter 1, I'm reading here in verse 13. In Galatians 1, verse 13, Paul's kind of reflecting upon his life before. He says in Galatians 1, 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul just kind of summarizes here how, yeah, I was kind of a straight-A student, if you will, in the school of Judaism and in Phariseeism, and I was really something there. You should know this isn't the only place where Paul kind of pulls out his resume and says, "Hey, you want to talk about achievements? You want to talk about accomplishments? Let me show you some of mine." Look in Philippians 3. Here's another one of those places. In Philippians 3, Paul kind of has to get his credentials out again, but he's doing that for a purpose. In Philippians chapter 3, look in verse 5. In Philippians 3 and in verse 5, Paul says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, stop right there. Those are just two passages. We could actually add others to it. But as we read along in those passages, did you get the sense in your mind as we were reading that, man, Paul's just kind of an arrogant jerk? Well, this guy's just kind of going on and on about himself. Boy, he just thinks really highly of himself. Is that the impression that you got as you read those verses? It's not the impression that I got. And that's because threaded all throughout those conversations when Paul brings those kinds of things up, Paul is always quick to say, yes, I persecuted the church. Yes, I consented to the execution of Christians. Yes, I did this. Yes, I was advancing in that. But you know what? I also was a sinner. In fact, how did Paul term himself in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15? The chief of sinners. In a very real way, Paul does forget what lies behind. That's what he goes on to say here in Philippians chapter 3. But in an equally real way, Paul never forgot what he had done or who he was before he ever met Jesus on that road to Damascus. Paul always carried within him a deep and abiding sense of humility because he realized that he had been a sinner forgiven by the grace of God. It kept him from thinking that somehow I'm better than everybody else. Hey, look at me. I'm an apostle now. I'm really something. I'm the guy who writes most of the New Testament. I'm the guy who's going everywhere setting up all the New Testament churches. I'm getting these direct revelations from God and I'm able to do miraculous sorts of things. Woohoo, I'm something. No. Paul never says those things. And that's because Paul's motto for life was, I am what I am by the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10. It was God's grace. It was God's forgiveness poured out in his life that kept him humble. And in the very same way, the forgiveness of our sins, it is one of God's way of keeping us humble. You stop and think about it. The fact that we are sinners that have been forgiven, that means that we obviously are not perfect. The fact that you have been forgiven of even just one sin obviously proves the fact that you are not perfect. I'm never going to be able to say, you're never going to be able to stay on the day of judgment, kind of standing there at the maybe at the gates, the pearly gates, or standing right outside of heaven and knocking on the doors. Hey, this is heaven. This is where the perfect people go. Hey, I'm coming in there. This is where I belong. None of us are going to be able to say that because none of us are perfect. Our forgiveness helps to keep us humble in that way. Not only that, but the fact that we are forgiven sinners, it also means that we are not capable of directing our own steps. Let me just ask you, how did life go for you whenever you were managing it all yourself? When maybe before you became a Christian, before the Lord was ever even a thought in your mind or was ever even in the picture at all, the teaching of Scripture, before it ever had really kind of any influence on your life, how was your life going then? How exactly did that work out when you were letting self be in the driver's seat? Answer? I can go ahead and answer it for you. Not very good. Why? Because you sinned. You did things that were wrong. You went in all the wrong directions. That's what the prophet meant when he said in Isaiah 53 and in verse 4, all we like sheep have gone the right way? No. All we like sheep have gone astray. When I'm the one in the driver's seat, I just make a mess of things. And then, of course, the fact that we are forgiven sinners, that also means that we are not better than anyone else. Look with me in Luke, the 18th chapter. Let's let Jesus illustrate that for us. In Luke 18... Jesus tells the parable of the two men who had went up to the temple to pray. In Luke 18, we're told that one of these men is accepted by God, and the other, in his prayer and in his worship, he just completely fails. Well, what exactly is the problem? What was the difference? Luke 18 tells us, Luke 18, beginning in verse 10, Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I look at that Pharisee's prayer and I see that he asks and he says a whole lot of stuff in there, but there's not a single time that he asks for mercy. There's not a single moment in there where he asks God to forgive him of his sins. And I think about that. I think about that often. Because if I begin to feel like the Pharisee, that somehow I am better than others, That I'm nothing like rotten tax collectors, or maybe to kind of update that, I'm nothing like the homosexuals in our world. I'm nothing like those perverts. I'm nothing like the drug addicts and the people who are drunkards and the people who live in that lifestyle. As long as I keep thinking in that way, then I will make the exact same mistake that that Pharisee in the parable made. But by that same token, as long as I keep before me that I am a forgiven person, then I can never consider myself above others. Yet even as I say that, that is hard, isn't it? It is hard to be humble. It is hard to keep our humility intact. It is so hard to realize on a regular, constant basis that we are forgiven and the recipients of God's grace, that we are forgiven not the result of the great things that I've done, all the good things that I've done. Hey, look at me. I came back for a second service on Sunday. Hey, I'm pretty good. I'm a gold star Christian here. It's so easy for our humility to just kind of just slip away from us. I remember hearing a story once about a man who was struggling with humility. And he got talking with a friend about that. And what the friend said was, hey, I'll tell you what you need to do. What you need to do is you need to go downtown and you need to wear a sign. Get you a big poster board, make a sign, and I want you to wear it around your neck. And on that sign, I want you to write in big, bold letters, I am a forgiven sinner. And just during the day, go during the busiest part of the day, go during like the lunch hour or maybe in the afternoon as everybody's getting off work, stand there on the corner of that intersection and hold that sign that says, I am a forgiven sinner, and see what that does for you. See if that doesn't help you. And the man did it. Got him a sign, said, I am a forgiven sinner. Stood out there at the heat of the day and during all that traffic going by, and everybody saw it. Everybody, you know, people, high-rise executives that were leaving work, they saw that man and his sign. The hot dog vendor on the corner, he saw the sign. Random people walking in the street, they saw him with this sign. And you know what? It was humiliating for him. It was embarrassing for him. And it was incredibly humbling. Then he came home, and he took the sign off. And the first thing that entered his mind was, you know what? There ain't anybody else in this town who'd be willing to go down there and do what I just did. See how quickly our humility gets away from us? The moment that we think that we've mastered it, we can get proud of ourselves and there it goes. And that is exactly why we need to keep seeing ourselves as forgiven sinners. In fact, let me emphasize both ends of that term there. Sinners. That is, people who have transgressed God's law, who have failed the Lord. But I'll tell you this, if all we ever think of ourselves is as sinners, what will happen is we'll end up being depressed and distressed and discouraged by that, which is why we need to also emphasize the front half of that. Forgiven. Forgiven, that emphasizes and highlights the grace and the mercy of God. Let me ask you tonight, what do you think God can do with people who understand that? People who grasp that. What do you think God can do with people like that? I'll show you. Look in 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells us what God is able to do with someone who has that disposition. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm reading here in verse 8. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 6. In 1 Peter 5 and in verse 6, Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Humility means I understand that I am completely dependent upon the Lord. And it is the recognition that God can use people. And at the proper time, He can then exalt people who are humble. Genuine humility, I believe, can only be attained when we recognize that we are indeed forgiven sinners. Finally, then, I would suggest to you that that humility that we have, ultimately, it ought to drive us to love the Lord. Forgiven people are people who have a fervent love for God. It's Romans chapter 7 now that I'm turning to. In Romans 7, here's a great kind of just real-life illustration of someone who is sorting through the difficulties of his own failings. This is Paul writing here. And in Romans 7, Paul well illustrates the trap of sin, but also the joy of forgiveness. Paul understood both ends of that equation. And I want you to notice where Paul indicates that all of that needs to lead out to. In Romans chapter 7, look with me in verse 15. Here Paul describes kind of his own personal struggle. Romans 7 verse 15, Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, then I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." In the next several verses, Paul goes on to describe sin really as like this monster that encaptures someone, enslaves someone, holds them under its power. That's what sin is capable of doing. And Paul seems to indicate, I'm just having a hard time breaking free from that. Listen to his cry in verse 24. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul says, I hate sin. I hate sin. I am humbled before God. Look at what sin is doing to me. I can't do anything about this. Who's going to help me here? And then he immediately answers his own question, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's all about Jesus. Jesus has saved me. Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has rescued me from the monster of sin. Do you remember a couple months ago, back in August, I think it was, that massive earthquake that struck Haiti? Just those poor people. This is just a few years after they had had another huge earthquake, and they hadn't even fully recovered from that one. The one that happened back in August registered 7.2 on the Richter scale. Tens of thousands of buildings in Haiti were demolished and destroyed. Many of those, of course, were people's homes. About 12,000 people were injured. At least 2,200 people were killed, at least last count that I heard. Remember when all that happened, I saw a video that got shared online of a woman. She was a young mother. And she had been buried under the rubble of the building, I assume maybe the house that she lived in. And she was buried in that rubble, had been there for some time, I think maybe even a few days. And she was trapped in there with her two children. One of her children died in there, but she still had a son who was alive, and she herself was alive. There were rescue workers that came and diligently worked furiously for days, many of them just with their own hands. That's all that they had. They didn't have equipment, just their bare hands. Out in the heat and in the middle of the day and even through the night, trying to throw the rubble away to get to her. Eventually, they were able to get to her, able to pull her out. Her body was just limp. Then shortly thereafter, they pulled her son out of that rubble. It was an amazing sight to behold, to see that rescue take place. Let me ask you, when that woman maybe got out of the hospital and then was able to kind of resume kind of some normal, at least some sense of normal life once again, if she was walking down the street and she happened to see one of the dozens of rescue workers who worked so diligently to rescue her from the rubble, what do you think she's going to do? If she recognizes them, they helped me, what do you think she's going to do? She's going to go run into that person. She's going to throw her arms around them, going to hug them. She's going to say, "Thank you. Thank you for saving my life. Thank you for saving my son. I owe you a debt of gratitude." What about you and me? We've been rescued, haven't we? We've actually been rescued from something far worse than dying under the rubble of a fallen building. We've been rescued by Jesus Christ from eternal destruction. And to make sure that we don't ever, ever forget that, that we have received forgiveness and, okay, well, I've been forgiven and now I'm just going to kind of go on my merry way and just do what I want to do. To make sure that we continue to remember that, God has ordained that every week, every 7 days, we would gather together as His people and we would assemble around His table and we would be recentered as we think about that. And as we reflect on that, as we pray about that, as we talk about that, as we read scripture about that, as we celebrate that rescue operation that occurred some 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, it is incredible to contemplate. And as we partake of that supper every 7 days, as we contemplate the personal implications of that, as we think about that, we do that and we do so remembering that we love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And we often sing that song, "Why did my Savior come to earth?" And the answer is obvious, isn't it? because he loved me so. And the more I think about that, the more I think about all that he underwent, the more that I think about all that he gave up, the suffering that he endured on the cross, then the more I love him in return. Look in 2 Corinthians 5 with me. 2 Corinthians 5, here is the really just the highlighted passage for this final point here. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that love for Christ, it's the engine here. This is what transforms us. This is what motivates us. This is what changes everything about what we say and what we do and what we think. I'm looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm reading in verse 14. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Would you underline in your Bible, if you do that, in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Maybe your translation says constrains us or compels us. Why does it do that? It does that, verse 15, so that we might no longer live for ourselves. The one who has been rescued from eternal death is changed forever by the rescuer. And what 2 Corinthians 5 says, in fact, really what all of Scripture is screaming out to us, is that forgiven people will have a fierce love and devotion for the very one who made our forgiveness possible. That I have a love for the one who made possible for me to be able to put that word forgiven in front of that ugly term, sinner. One final verse this evening. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I should just say right here, somebody's maybe thinking, well, Josh, I was expecting I'd see something on the screen there about obedience. How, when you've been forgiven, well, that's going to make you obedient to the Lord. Is that not encapsulated right here? What Jesus say? If you love me, you're going to do what? You're going to keep my commandments. You're going to obey. You're going to follow me. Sometimes we struggle with that. 2 Peter chapter 1, so we think about that man in the opening parable where we began this evening. That man's problem was that he quickly forgot that he had been forgiven. And as a result, that forgiveness that he received, it didn't change him. Didn't change how he acted. Didn't change how he lived. Didn't change how he treated his fellow man. Didn't change how he saw the world. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 explains sometimes why that happens, even for Christians. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm reading here, this is after the listing of the Christian graces, we sometimes call this section, we're going to add these things, grow in these things in our lives. He then says in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9, he says, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Can I ask you this evening, have you maybe came to a flat spot in your spirituality, in your Christianity? Or maybe at a point in your life where you're just really not growing, not really vibrant, your zeal, the zeal meter is really, really low, not really full of joy. Maybe the idea of coming to church has become a drag and a burden to you. It's just everything you can do to even get yourself here tonight. Can I ask you this? Is it possible that you have, 2 Peter 1:9, forgotten. Forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. When's the last time that you consciously, deliberately, intentionally just sat down and thought of yourself as a forgiven sinner? When is the last time that you let that truth and all that it entails, when's the last time that you allowed that to just mold you and change you and determine the cadence for every step that you take? It's time to remember. It's time to remember what forgiven people do. And then, brother or sister, to start truly living like a forgiven person should. In just a moment, Shane's going to lead us in the song of invitation. And that is going to provide you with an opportunity tonight to do something with the forgiveness of God. Began this morning by talking about the only way to get to heaven, not by being good, but it's by being forgiven. The specialness of that. And then we talk tonight about what that forgiveness is able to do in our own lives. What's before you right now is the opportunity to do something with that. You can either ignore that or you can grab a hold of it. The big problem with ignoring it is that you're never going to make it to heaven without it. You can be as good a person as you could possibly ever want to be, and that ain't going to get you to heaven. That's why it is paramount for you right now, this night, to grab a hold of that forgiveness that God is offering to you. Grab a hold of it through your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would make the determination tonight to put sin out of your life, to accept Jesus Christ as God's Son, confess that and announce that publicly, to then be baptized, immersed, buried with Jesus in the waters of baptism, all your sins can be washed away, remitted, all those wonderful Bible words. You can be forgiven tonight. You can come up out of that water ready to live in a brand new way. Forgiven. And all the good things that holds with it. If you are a Christian, but you've not been living like one, talk this evening about some of the ways in which forgiven people ought to live. Brother or sister, if those things are lacking in your life, tonight's the night to repent of that. Change that. Come back to the Lord. Let us pray with you, encourage you, help you in whatever way that we can so that we can be the way that forgiven people ought to be. And let that be demonstrated in our lives daily. Whatever your need may be, we encourage you to come through the words of this song. Do that right now while we stand and while we sing.